Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Lord, we thank you for this time that you've given us to come and hear your word. Give us ears to hear, hearts to listen. Give Pastor Ryan the words you would have to us to hear today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Sharky. Boy, the seats are pretty full this morning. That is encouraging to see this service very full. But the 9:45 Sunday school hour is not as full. And I know that there's some who are out there in the youth and some come to the 9. But I just want to encourage you, if you've gotten out of the rhythm, out of the habit of coming to the 9:45 combined Sunday school hour, to make it a habit to get back into that, because we got some great teachers in this church. We got some of our teachers who labor and put a lot of work, a lot of prayer. They don't just wake up, you know, Sunday morning and try to throw something together. They've been working on this all week to give you guys a good meal to feed you all. And I was blessed this morning. Thank you, Josh, if Josh is here. Thank you, brother. I needed to hear that. Matter of fact, after the message, my wife looked at me and she says, "Are you ready?" And I said, "Do you mean to meet the Lord or to preach?" Because it ended with, "Prepare to meet your God." And so I didn't know if she was just like making sure I'm held accountable. Am I ready to meet the Lord or am I ready to preach? But again, it's a rich blessing and treasure having pastored a church where I was maybe one of two teachers in the church prior to coming to Three Rivers, to have as many gifted, godly teachers who love the Word and want to share that with you. So take full advantage of that as a means of deepening your discipleship. When we commit our lives to Christ, to following Him, He makes three exclusive claims on our lives. The first one is He makes a claim on our identity. Romans 1:6 says, "We are called to belong to Jesus Christ." We belong to Him. We are in Christ. We have a new identity in Christ. He also makes a claim on what we do. The Bible calls it our walk, our behavior, our conduct. He makes a claim on that. That's not ours to make a call on anymore. And He also makes a call on how we think. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Paul brings us into the equation when he says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And listen carefully to this phrase, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Think about that. All the thoughts that go through our mind throughout the day, we're to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Why? Because Christ has a claim on how we are to think. Now, the Sermon on the Mount hits on all of these things, our identity, how we walk, how we live, and how we think. And as a reminder, for those of you who have been with us from the beginning, for maybe you're a newer visitor or you're tuning in for the first time on our YouTube, this series is called Deep Discipleship. It's a series of the Sermon on the Mount. We're about maybe 20% into it. And the theme of deep discipleship, you can picture the roots of a tree going deep. You can picture something you plant and you want there to be a depth of soil and for it to get rooted. And Paul has the same picture. He envisions the same thing when he talks about discipleship, when he writes to the Colossians in Colossians 2, 6, and 7. And he says, "Therefore, as you've received Christ the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." So Paul pictures disciples. This is the ideal for you to be rooted. Now, as we're entering into, I would say, the thick of the Sermon on the Mount in the weeks ahead, which again, it's planned out way into the new year, into 2022, Lord willing, as we go through this. This sets kind of a thesis statement for how we're to hear the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. How we're to hear Jesus as he speaks his words, it prepares us for the roots going really deep. Now, I realize there's a broad range of disciples here this morning. Some of you may be newer disciples, you know, a couple years old in your faith. And some of you are disciples that the roots have gone deep. And some of you may need to consider if you're rooted at all. If you're even a Christian, maybe you've come to Three Rivers for a long time and you're wondering, I don't even know where I stand. Keep listening. But again, this prepares us for being rooted. So what is this being rooted about? Well, there's a couple of things that we see in this passage this morning. And the first is that being rooted, if we're going to be a rooted disciple, it means that we're going to need to know how Jesus relates to the law. How Jesus relates to the law. Now, when I think back to when I was a new Christian, over 25 years ago, when I was a new believer, and I didn't have the advantage that some of our Three Rivers kids, the privilege, the advantage that you have of getting the Bible into you at a very young age, a lot of the Bible, you know, through Bible drill, what used to be Bible drill, now Bible buddies, truth seekers, you know, we're really concerned that you get God's word in your heart, that you get it in your mind. But I didn't have that as a kid. I knew a little bit of the Bible, but not a whole lot. And so when I became a Christian as a teenager, I had this appetite for God's word. I just wanted to devour the Bible. I was reading it, and I was confused a lot of times, but I did not have a clue. I had no clue, how do you relate the Old Testament and the New Testament? How do you put those together? Are they even meant to be put together? They seem to be two different books. I know that my Bible is bound and that they're all together in the Bible, but there's this page in between that says, you know, Old Testament, the beginning of the Bible, and then there's this New Testament, this blank page. How do you put those together? How does Jesus relate to both of them? And in my thinking, I saw that the Old Testament, that's mainly about Jewish history. It talks about all these kings. I have no idea who they are, and it really doesn't concern me. All these laws, most of them don't apply to my life. And so I said, the New Testament, that must be where I need to park it. That needs to be where I really focus my attention and energy, because I don't know what to do with the Old Testament. That's not how Jesus wants us to think. That's not how Jesus wants us to approach the Bible. And so he begins by challenging us in our thinking. Notice in verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or prophets. Now, so many missteps, so many errors, and even false gospels are centered around a wrong view of the law. If you look at church history, a lot of times Christians got the law, how does Christ relate to the law, wrong. And it's not just, you know, throughout church history, it's not just something that has happened recently. It was even a problem at the beginning. Paul recognized this. He's so concerned that he writes letters to Timothy and Titus, telling them how to have healthy churches. And he tells Timothy this in 1 Timothy 1, 6 and 7. He warns Timothy about certain persons by swerving have wandered away into vain discussion. Listen here, desiring to be teachers of the law. They want to teach the law without understanding what they are saying or the things which they make confident assertions. So here's these, they're really confident, but guess what? They don't know. They don't understand how the law especially relates to Christ. There's a massive forms of Jewish legalism that you needed to take on all this Jewish identity to even be part of the people of God. There's all kinds of misuses of the law, from what we call antinomianism, which is just a total disregard. We just live under grace. It's just this one-way love. And really, anything built into the law is kind of works. You're trying to merit something for God, that's kind of on one end of the spectrum. There's just all kinds of distortions that are tied to the law. Now, when we hear that word law, often we think mainly of the Ten Commandments, but a reference to the law, it's much broader than that. It's not just the Ten Commandments. It encompasses all of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law. And Jesus, he adds the law or the prophets. He's talking about not just what you have in the first five books of the Old Testament, but everything that the prophets speak about those into that. So really, it's a term that's referring to the whole of the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, don't think that I've come to abolish the Old Testament. Now, why is Jesus speaking about this right now as we're getting into the Sermon on the Mount? I mean, it almost seems like kind of break it up a little bit. He's just telling us to be salt and light, and then all of a sudden he starts talking about how do we view the Old Testament in light of who he is. Well, just think about it. So many were drawn to Jesus' teaching, and you all are drawn to Jesus' teaching, hopefully. That's why you're here today. And so there's this lingering question. Jesus, what is your view of the law? Are you into the Old Testament thing? Are you bringing something entirely new? Is there entirely new teaching that you're bringing that we just need to... One author said wrongly, detach from the Old Testament, or unhitch, I think is the way he used it. Are we just unhitching from the Old Testament? Are you a completely new teacher with a radically new teaching? It's also critical because as we get into Jesus' teaching here, he'll often say in the sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you. So Jesus needs to clarify up front his view of the Old Testament scripture. And Jesus says clearly, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He makes it very clear in plain language that all of his teaching, all the teaching that we're about to hear in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is in complete harmony with God's revealed will in the Old Testament. Jesus' teaching does not contradict the Old Testament, is not replacing something that's outdated. So there's a couple of key words for us to lock in on. The first is abolish. I have not come to abolish. And that word in our English ears, in American ears, we think of, well, slavery was abolished. It's no longer the law of the land. But Jesus is using a word here that is often used elsewhere in the Bible to describe the demolition of a building. So whenever Jesus talks about the temple being destroyed, Matthew 24:2, using this word abolish, Jesus is saying, using a word that the readers would pick up on, I did not come to destroy or bring destruction to the law and the prophets. Jesus' message was not of a deconstruction nature, destructive nature, but to fulfill. This essentially means to carry out something, to see that it's complete. Think especially of a promise. If you have a trustworthy person in your life, and they say, I'm going to do this. You're waiting for the moment when they get it done. You know that it's going to be a done deal because you trust their word is so trustworthy. And so that's the way we can put the Bible together as far as the Testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Is the Old Testament is God's promises, and in light of the coming of Christ, there is the fulfillment. Matter of fact, I was part of this ministry study group when I lived in the Midwest, and it was a bunch of pastors. One guy in particular, he also taught Old Testament at the Sioux Falls Seminary. And he said, hey, I don't like using the term Old Testament, because it seems to drive a wedge between, old being outdated. And he says, let's use First Testament and the one that just comes before. So whatever terminology you use, we're seeing here a promise and then a fulfillment. And that's exactly how we see the Bible come together in having Christ at the center, especially as we look at New Testament verse like this, 2 Corinthians 1:20. I love this. This is one of my top favorite verses in understanding how all the Bible comes together. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him, through Christ, we utter our amen to God for his glory. As a new Christian, I wouldn't have understood what to do with that. I wouldn't have understood all the promises of God. What are these promises of God? But it takes a lot of time reading the Bible, showing up to Sunday morning, preaching, Sunday school, maybe getting in a study, asking pastors and elders what are some good books to read that help me understand the whole Bible. But after time, we see all of these promises of God in the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant find their yes, find their fulfillment in Christ. That's a beauty. That just brings a beauty to the Scripture. It shows us that the Scriptures are centered on Jesus and for the purpose of worship. Notice it's that we utter our amen to God for His glory when we see how He fulfills His promises in Christ. What are a couple of examples of this? I think going back to Genesis 3:15, after the fall, after Adam's high treason, his disobedience, he falls under the curse. But then there's this promise, Genesis 3:15. It's called the first announcement of the gospel. Whenever God promises that he's going to defeat the serpent, that there's going to be an offspring, a literal seed of a woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And the rest of the Old Testament history is making good on that promise that God made back in the garden when Adam was exiled out of the garden. Again, God is a promise maker and a promise keeper in Christ. So all of these foreshadowings are what are called types. Find their yes and amen. Find fulfillment in Christ. That's how he fulfills the law. One way he fulfills the law. Let me give you another one, which is in the Gospel of Matthew. Go ahead and just turn back to Matthew 2:15. Some of these you could just, if you're reading, you may just pass over. You know, Jesus in his early years of his infancy and when he was a toddler, because of the persecution that Herod was bringing, his family had to pick it up, move to Egypt, and then come back. Well, that wasn't just some random thing. That wasn't just Joseph's decision. That was specifically ordained by the Lord. All the things that happened were under the providence of God to fulfill certain promises that God had laid down. So in Matthew 2:15, actually just go to 2:14. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. Why? And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill, to bring this promise to completion, what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So there's a lot more going on here. You need to see bigger picture. Bigger picture themes of the son. Adam was made as a son of God. Israel embodies a son of God. But then you have the Son of God, God the Son, come on the scene. And he fulfills this role that Adam failed at, that Israel failed at. But again, all the promises of God, even when God promised that out of Egypt he would bring his son, finds his fulfillment. And we need to understand too, as we're reading Matthew, some of this just may not make sense, especially if you're weak in the Old Testament. And if you're not Jewish, but Matthew is the Jewish gospel. It's the gospel that has the most Jewish flavor. If you were doing evangelism with a Jewish person that knows the Old Testament, well, I tell them, read Matthew or read John. Both of them have like a lot of this Old Testament fulfillment. And ask them, do you see how Christ could actually fulfill all this and make good on it? Would you believe in him? Would you believe in him being the Messiah? I mean, that's how these gospels were meant to be written and understood. So there's a lot here. It's kind of probably like drinking out of a fire hydrant or hose. I'll just take what Martin Lloyd-Jones says and pass it on to you as far as all this fulfillment, typology, doing a deep dive into this. He says, we cannot get into this fully. I'll let you work out the details for yourselves. In other words, you know, get a good study Bible. Use your cross-references. Have a Bible that specifically is not a study Bible, is my main Bible, so I'm not always jumping down and hearing man's interpretation. I just go, dig into the text, read the cross-references, see how God has made good on his promises in light of Christ. We know other obvious ones as well. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the sacrifice that atones for our sins. Psalm 22, Jesus fulfills it when he's dying on the cross. Again, it's beautiful to see the fulfillment of Jesus in all this. There's another aspect of Jesus' fulfillment. Galatians 4 tells us that Jesus was born under the law. He submitted his entire life to God's law. He offered up his life in full obedience as that second Adam. In perfect full obedience, he goes to the cross. So there is a fulfillment there that none of us can fulfill. None of us can bring perfect obedience to God. As God's law is the standard, it's our measuring stick. None of us is going to measure up. But there was one man who walked this earth who did. And he's our only hope of righteousness. So there's a fulfillment there in Jesus fulfilling the law, meeting all of its demands. That's why Romans 10:4 can say this, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." What's required? Just your belief, your trust in him, your trust in his perfect righteousness. Yet this statement here is a thesis statement about Jesus' teaching. Read in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, it's preparing us to hear Jesus going forward and really to hear him throughout the Word. So I think a key promise, again, embedded into the law, found in Deuteronomy, a key verse or verses are from Deuteronomy 18. Listen carefully to this. "The Lord your God will raise up for you," this is the children of Israel, "a prophet like me." The me is Moses. Moses is writing this. "From among you, from your brothers, a fellow Israelite," another Jew. "It is to him you shall listen." To be a Jew meant a few particular things. And one of those things was that you knew that the God you worshipped was a God who speaks. He was not a silent God. Those first couple of verses, this first couple of chapters of Genesis, how does all creation come into existence? God speaks it. It's his powerful word. Even in the history of Israel, when they were deaf and ignoring God, they still knew that God was a God who speaks. "Prepare to meet your God." God sent prophets. Hebrews 1 talks about how in the past, in the former times, God spoke in many various ways. He spoke through the prophets. In the last days, he spoke through Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. God is a speaking God. So to be his people means you need to be a people who listen. God's people, they always knew that God was going to speak through prophets, through mediators, those who would mediate God's word. But Moses, he's not going to live forever. The baton has to get passed. So there's this promise in the Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament law, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Now listen carefully, because there's a sobriety here in this. "And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Don't ever take the word of God lightly. And so as we go into here, the Sermon on the Mount, saying, this is Christ's fulfillment. He's the one speaking. We need to listen carefully. We need to listen attentively. We need to listen repentantly. Prepare to meet your God. That's the way we listen to the Lord, through his word. So Jesus fulfills this by being the sole authoritative voice. I'm so happy that my sole authoritative voice doesn't live in the Vatican or is some other human being, is some other like celebrity pastor that we just bow down before and everything he says. Our sole authoritative voice is the Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard a lot of people say in the recent couple of years, this multiple times from different people, "I just don't know who to trust. There's so much information out there. There's so much misinformation. So many self-appointed experts. Endless voices to listen to." I think that's why some people are like, mental health is a thing. Because some people are just bombarded with hearing all these conflicting voices. Back in Jesus' day, though, things, you know, there wasn't the social media and it wasn't the information age where you could just pull up anything you want to on a smart device, but there were still a lot of voices out there. A lot of voices speaking, a lot of those who were claiming to be the experts lot of different schools, teachers, opinions, interpretations. And even when Jesus is talking to people, sometimes they try to get him on their side. Jesus is asked about marriage. And, you know, certain groups want to see, will he take our side or will he take their side? Many debates. But here we're told there's one voice of authority that we must listen to. It must be the standard of all the other voices that we hear. So the question is, who will you really trust? Will you trust Christ? Will you listen to him? Because the one we trust is the one whose authority we are really sitting under. Whosever voice you trust, you're sitting under them. And whoever's authority you sit under is the one you worship. Think about those connections there. Now, let me just show you how amazing it is to listen to Jesus and his voice. We're going to go to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. These are the last verses we'll cover whenever we finalize it, but it's worth looking at the end now. I don't encourage you, if you're reading a novel, to go and read the last chapter and spoil it for you, but just so that we can hear Jesus well throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, 28 and 29. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Astonished at his teaching. That's how people heard him. Well, why? What created this astonishment? Did he just have such a charismatic way of communicating? Did he just tell the most perfect illustrations to just connect with me? I just made a connection with what Jesus said because he talked about farming and I'm a farmer. No, listen, this is why. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Their scribes would quote other scribes and other rabbis and, you know, do all this piling up and try to create an authority there. Jesus spoke because he was the one who fulfills Deuteronomy 18, that one voice the Lord sent that we need to listen to. We do need to get on more with why the law is not abolished, but again, friends, just so that we are set up to hear in the coming weeks the voice of the Lord clearly, the question really comes down to one word, authority, which we're living in an age that authority just continues. There's a degrading of authority. People don't respect authority. You talk to teachers who try to control kids who they don't have authority in their own home structures, and then these teachers try to be an authority figure in their life, and it's just, there's a disregard for authority just across the board in our culture. But to be a disciple is to submit to one's authority, the one we worship, the one we trust. But going on, moving forward, the next verse in verse 18 is the reason why the law is not abolished due to its own permanence. Verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. I think I've heard it multiple times. The translation that sticks is not no jot or tittle. I don't know if that's King James, but there's not going to be a jot or tittle. Jesus says that the law is not going to be abolished due to its own permanence. It has this permanent binding authority. It doesn't have a shelf life. It doesn't expire. It's just as permanent as creation. We know that Jesus will return, bring in a new creation. But I don't go to bed every night wondering if the world will exist the next day. Like when I go to bed at night, the thing I'm concerned about is, will my alarm get me up? Not will the sun come up. Right? We trust that God in his sovereignty is controlling the world, and there's this permanence to creation. Things today, though, that we buy and live with just are not made permanently. There's no permanence in so much of the stuff that we're around. Let me just give you one example. A couple months ago, maybe longer than that, we ordered this new lamp. It's an LED lamp that we put in our living room. And I was wondering how to change the bulb on it. And I was like, there's no way you can get into this lamp and change the bulb. And I read the instructions, which I rarely do. But the instructions said, this lamp, the LED bulb is designed to last at least 20 years. Whenever you need to replace the bulb, just replace the entire lamp. I'm paraphrasing it. Like, they don't even trust, there's no guarantee that even the parts of the lamp outside of the bulb will keep working. There's just no permanence there. There's no permanence. You just get rid of it. You're not going to pass that lamp on to your children because you've replaced the bulb five different times. You just throw it away and get a new one. We live in an age where there's not a lot of permanence to a lot of things. There's a transitoriness to life. Let me just ask another survey question. How many of you still have your very first cell phone? Your very first cell phone. There's like two people in the 8:30 service. Three, okay, a little more people are admitting. It's okay. There's no shame in it, you know? I'm just trying to prove a point that, like, we don't even keep our last cell phone. We usually trade it in to maybe get a little bit of money on it or give it to somebody else. But we just don't keep stuff. There's just no permanence in so many of the gadgets and things. But here's what Jesus' point is. The law of God has a permanence to it from generation to generation. Notice also with this permanence of the law, Jesus is also making another bold claim. Not only does it abide, it's permanent. It doesn't evolve or change, even when the culture starts to evolve and change. God's law does not get more progressive to adapt itself to the culture that's getting more progressive. And there's a lot of people who are Christians or claim to be Christians that are just buying into the fluidity, how there's just so much change. God's law is not fluid or flexible. The law has permanence until heaven and earth pass away. Until the end of this age, it abides, it endures. It was the same law that judged the Hebrew people under the old covenant. It's the same standard, it's the same measuring stick that God will use to judge us. Down to the smallest details, Jesus has such a high view of God's, the authoritative, inerrant aspect of Scripture. Again, the iota, the dot, the jot and tittle, the CSB says, not the smallest letter, nor one stroke of a letter. Jesus was describing the Hebrew letter yod, which looks just like an apostrophe. It's just like a little, you know? And the stroke of a letter, some Hebrew letters just have a little extra pen stroke that distinguishes it from another letter. In other words, Jesus holds to the highest view of biblical authority. He believed in the absolute authority of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, which he's talking about here. Why do I believe in the doctrine of inerrancy? Jesus does. That's enough. That's good enough. I had to write a paper once in seminary on why supporting the doctrine of inerrancy. I probably could just turn it in and says Jesus supports it. It's good enough, right? I should get an A on that one, unless you disagree with it. Jesus held the highest view of the Old Testament with the strongest confidence in the Scripture as the Word of God. So being rooted in Christ means holding that same view of God's law, of God's word, especially the moral and ethical force of his commands. They are still just as relevant. They're still just as applicable today as they were when Jesus taught and when they were given to God's people. Now, there is fulfillment in Christ. Jesus Christ in the fulfillment, back to that 2 Corinthians 1, all of God's promises, they find fulfillment in him. The fulfillment of Jesus Christ does touch on things like the sacrificial system. Why don't we have a bunch of sheep out in the back where that pond is at? Because we need to sacrifice them every Sunday. How come we're not following the food laws? Why is there no priesthood and temple like there was in Israel? Because Jesus offers fulfillment. But the high ethical and moral standards of God's law do not change. Because they were given by the lawgiver, by Jesus Christ himself, who Hebrews says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and will be forever. I do wonder if calling it I'm not suggesting we change it. I'm not suggesting we have to call it the First Testament or rename it. But having the first part of God's word with the title old does hurt us somewhat in our thinking. Because what do you do with old things? You put them in the shelf or in the closet. You forget that you have that shirt. You forget that you own certain things that have been put away that are old. They sometimes don't have a real usefulness in our life. Here's the warning from Martin Lloyd-Jones, though. Especially if we begin to kind of see the Old Testament as outdated, irrelevant, and it no longer has authority over us. The moment you begin to question, even call it a question, the authority of the Old Testament, you are of necessity questioning the authority of the Son of God himself, who held it in so high esteem. And you find yourself in endless trouble and difficulty. Endless trouble and difficulty. So let's be ever so careful that we don't disconnect, unhitch, downplay, or drive a wedge between Jesus and God's law. Because Jesus doesn't do it. And it's how we stay rooted or get rooted in our discipleship. Secondly, rooted means we practice true righteousness. Verses 19 and 20. So we know that there's a temptation to disconnect Jesus from the Old Testament. But there's another temptation. There's another disconnect that can happen. And that is when we disconnect the head and the heart. Whenever we know something mentally, we give even mental assent to it, but it doesn't penetrate the heart. So Jesus reminds us of the purpose to have both diligent study of the Bible, but also personal application, or as James says, be doers of the word. It's seen in verse 19, therefore, after Jesus shows us what we should have as a high view of all the Bible, it says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Brothers and sisters, I am thankful. I thank God that there are churches like Three Rivers. There are other churches in our community throughout the world that hold to a very high view of the scriptures. Aren't you glad that there are churches that hold to a high view of the Bible? But there are consequences to what we believe. There are consequences to our confessions. The consequence of having a high view of God's word, of the law, is personal application. We are personally responsible to do it, to obey it. Not in our strength, but obviously enabled by the Holy Spirit. It's when those roots continue to grow deep that there's fruit. But here, this is a warning. Whoever relaxes, or I think Josh mentioned during the Sunday school, you know, sometimes the volume gets pretty loud in the Old Testament when it calls you to repent, there was a specific challenge from Amos 4 for complacent, especially for women who become complacent and prideful and greedy. sometimes we may want to just turn those things down a little bit, turn the volume down if it's too loud. But this comes in the form of a warning. Whoever relaxes, it's a standard Greek word to loosen up, to slacken up. We think of becoming more lenient. And there are temptations at various stages of our discipleship to do this. I think maybe at the early stage of our discipleship, which can be immature, but we know that we're saved by grace. It's kind of the problem that Paul addresses in Romans. Whenever people say, we're saved by grace, do we continue to sin so that grace may abound? We fixate on God being so gracious to us. We downplay the radical call to righteousness. Following Jesus is also following his radical call to righteousness. And there's a temptation for us who've been with Christ for a long time. We can become pretty lenient on ourselves, even when we become maybe judgmental and harsh towards others. But we relax on ourselves. We know that God forgives. We keep running back to the gospel, which we should. But if that's an excuse for us slackening up, relaxing, And notice that there are weightier matters of the law. There are degrees. We can't get into all this because of the time we're running out of. There's also different ranks in heaven, apparently. They'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And these are for both those who do and teach. So there's a high responsibility for teachers in here too. But again, we're hearing this, the Savior who calls us, who blesses us if we hunger and thirst after righteousness. We'll be satisfied. Or as Hebrews says, strive after holiness. Does that describe your pursuit in your discipleship? How do we get there? I think the Puritan William Gurnall, who wrote the best book on spiritual warfare in the Puritan era, which is probably the best book on spiritual warfare that is out there. It's not like the hokey stuff that, you know, you're afraid to walk in the forest because there's all kinds of demons behind the trees and you're trying to fight off territorial spirits everywhere. This was just biblical admonition on how to engage a real enemy. William Gurnall said, if you're a disciple, you need to study three things. You need to study the scriptures. You need to study your own heart. And you need to study Satan's schemes. The consequence of holding to a high view of the Bible is to study our own heart well. Some of us are really good at studying the scripture and we miss studying our own heart. Some of us can maybe study our own heart, but we forget that we have an enemy who's scheming. But again, all three of those go into what a disciple is called to do. I had a man once in my ministry, not this church, but another church, who would come to me. It was cyclical. I could almost tell on the calendar when I would get a phone call from him, and he would just lament how bad his marriage was, even after decades. And he'd go on and on about how bad his marriage was, and then he'd go on and on about everything his wife does that contributes to all this. And I'd listen, and then I'd challenge him. I'd say, you're really good at studying your wife's heart. How about studying your own heart? And you seem to be an expert at getting at her motivations. Why don't you get at your heart's motivation? Friends, let's not forget to study our own heart, to know the areas of, and again, this going on in the Sermon on the Mount in the weeks ahead, there's going to be plenty of opportunity. Next week we hit anger. The following week we hit lust. We go into other issues of relationships, retaliation, loving your enemy, avoiding hypocrisy. There's a lot of heart searching that can happen in the weeks ahead. And this final verse in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 20, sets us up to hear the Sermon on the Mount well. For I tell you, disciple, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. One word, righteousness. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is going to challenge us with. Righteousness. Having the right righteousness. And so Jesus says, the scribes and the Pharisees, they missed this. They missed having the right righteousness. What did they miss? Why didn't they have it? What was their righteousness? As we close, a couple of things. And by the way, if you don't have an appetite for righteousness, it'll make sense that you get really bored with the rest of these messages. God have mercy. Pray that you'll have a hunger for righteousness. That's what a disciple should want, is more righteousness. But the Pharisees, the scribes, they were missing this. One, because their righteousness did not lean on Christ. It was not Christ's righteousness. Like much of Judaism, it was their own. Paul describes it in Romans 10:3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness. That'll be a failure if you're seeking to establish your own righteousness. The Apostle Paul testified that at one time he did this. Philippians 3, he once lived trying to establish his own righteousness and not trusting Christ. But Philippians 3, he talked about the righteousness, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. See, the Pharisees and the scribes missed this completely. They didn't want Christ. Brothers and sisters, know that our right standing before God will never, ever be a matter of our personal achievement. It will always be a gift. Romans 5:17. Between my sinful self, my dark heart, and God and His holiness and His law has to be Christ in His righteousness, or I'm forever cursed. Secondly, the righteousness was superficial. It was for show. It was veneer. You know, people who flip houses know that they can just put a bunch of stuff that people see, and the house looks really appealing, even if some of the bigger issues that are non-cosmetic are still there. They were very strict, very scrupulous, focused just on the outward conformity, but there was no internal change. And Jesus brings this up in Matthew 23:25, when he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence." The gospel of God deals with the inner righteousness. It's the fruit of the Spirit's work in our hearts. Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, that there is a heart transformation where we do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, as we conclude here, Pastor Walter Chancery said that the Sermon on the Mount is an evangelistic sermon desired to awaken the conscience. That's how we apply this thesis statement as we go forward. The ability to, before God, say, "Awaken my conscience." If you were here during the Sunday school hour, Josh gave us a great exhortation that during this time, during the plague that we're dealing with, that we should be asking, "Lord, what do I need to repent of? Start with me. What's going on in my life that you want to deal with?" That's having an awakened conscience. This is good to know as we get into the heart of this sermon here. It awakens us to the reality that God's laws, His standards, His judgments never change. The same thing that Jesus was saying to the hearts of people 2,000 years ago, we need to hear. It's also sobering to remember as we get into this that we will all stand before God someday. According to the gospel, in Romans 2:16, that God will judge the secrets of men's hearts by Christ Jesus. And on that day, none of us will bring our own measuring stick in and say, "God, here was my standard." Or we won't be able to say, "This was my neighbor's measuring stick. This is how I lived." God's law, His unchanged law, will be the standard which we'll be judged by. That enduring law that Jesus taught, upheld, and fulfilled. And on that day, two critical things will matter. One, having Christ's righteousness and trusting in that alone. And secondly, having a life that is rooted. Having a rooted life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being the God who speaks. Thank you for being our God who has sent Jesus Christ, because we have no hope of righteousness. Thank you that He has fulfilled the law on our behalf out of His perfect obedience. Thank you that He is the prophet who gives us your word. I pray that we would have tender hearts towards Him. Lord, again, what do you want to do in us? May we be an attentive, may we be a people that have a great appetite and hunger to want to pursue righteousness. Not a righteous achievement, not a personal achievement, but one that is for the glory of your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together.